know, as a gospel preacher, it's interesting, a lot of conversations that I have the opportunity to get into that many of you do not. It's amazing to me how many people fail to understand exactly what a preacher does and what his responsibility is and how does he learn to be a preacher. I was traveling some years ago and I was on an airplane. Matter of fact, I was coming back from a meeting. I was sent by a fellow and he saw me read my Bible and making some notes, and he says, oh, I see you reading your Bible. You do that a lot? And I said, well, yes, sir. I try to do that a lot. He said, it comes in handy in the occupation I have. He said, well, what occupation is that? I said, well, I'm a gospel preacher. He says, oh, you're a preacher. He says, when were you ordained? When did God call you to the ministry? I said, well, there's a real misunderstanding about that, sir. I don't think God calls you to the ministry. I think you're called on the ministry by the ability and talent that God gives you, and you determine that that's how you want to use the talent and ability that God gave you. And he said, well, what seminary did you go to? I said, well, I didn't go to a seminary. I said, you go to seminary to read and study human theology. Human theology is human religion. I don't preach human religion. I try to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, so you have to know your Bible. He goes, well, of course you got to know your Bible, but how can you not know your Bible without extensive training? I said, well, that's a good question. And so, you know, I decided at that moment that I was going to do a lesson on what kind of preacher I wanted to be. And you know, there's a lot of preachers in the Bible, and there's a lot of good ones. Paul is probably one of the best. Jesus, of course, is the master teacher. But there's a fellow in the Old Testament that I think a lot of, that I think he's a good preacher. And I've tried to pattern my preaching after him. And I want to talk to you about him tonight. And his name is Elijah. And I want to talk about preaching like Elijah, because I believe that's a good role model, to preach like the great prophet Elijah. And by no means am I Elijah, and I've been called by God, and I don't think I'm going to get to go up in the whirlwind and to be able to escape death like Elijah did. But Elijah's character and the way that he approached his business as a prophet is a lot like I tried to look at the job that I do as a gospel preacher. So to begin with, preaching like Elijah, we need to know a little bit about him. Well, the Bible gives us a few things about Elijah, but much of it's in prophecy. In Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Remember, one of the things that they said about Jesus, well, he was like Elijah. And again, Elijah meant a lot to the Jews because he was one of their champions of the Old Testament prophets. And then you remember in Malachi chapter 4, in the last book of the Old Testament, there is a prophecy about Malachi. It says, behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great day of the Lord. And so there was going to be a prophet that was going to, Elijah was going to come before the dreadful, terrible day of the Lord. Now again, that's not talking literally. Literally, Elijah's already been gone. He's already passed from the scene. But in a spiritual way, there's going to be another Elijah that comes along. And in Matthew chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus makes the statement that Elijah's already been here. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and that they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And so he says Elijah was here, but they didn't even realize it. Now who's he talking about? He's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the Elijah in Malachi chapter 4. He was the one that was coming to prepare the way of the Lord. He was the one that was going to make his path straight. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. And you remember when John came on the scene, he made the comment, he said, I baptize you with water, but one that's coming after me that's mightier than me, whose sandal straps I'm not even able to loosen, who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Who was he pointing them to? He was pointing them to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was going to be the one that was greater than John the Baptist. And you remember later on in his ministry, John the Baptist made the statement, he said, I must decrease and he must increase. He understood, John understood that he was on the stage for a little bit of time. But he knew that he wasn't the main attraction. And you know what? That's much like Elijah. Elijah knew that he had a job to do. He knew that he had a course and a mission that God sent him on. But he knew that his when he was about to pass the mantle on to Elisha, he knew that his time on the earth and his work was just about finished. But what kind of prophet was Elijah? How did he approach his work as being a spokesperson for God, as teaching God's word to a nation and to his people? How did he do that? How did he go about that? Well, I think I've learned a lot about looking at the type of man and the preaching that Elijah did. The first thing I noticed about Elijah was he had a great concern for lost souls. If you're going to be a preacher and like Elijah, and you're going to be a preacher like a lot of the people we can read about in the Bible, you've got to have a deep-hearted love for the lost. It's got to touch your heart that people are headed in the wrong direction spiritually, and that you want to try to help them avoid the terrible fate that they are heading toward. Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem for the last time in Matthew chapter 24. And when he looked on the city, he began to weep. And he began to weep because he knew what was coming. He knew that that great city and the temple that the Jews held so much respect for was going to come down. And he knew that Judaism, as they knew it, was going to be destroyed. And in verse 37 of the 24th chapter, the Bible says, in Matthew 24 and verse number 37, "But as in the days of Noah, also will be the coming of the Son of Man." And what do you mean by that? Suddenness. But when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem for the last time, he looked on the city and he began to weep because he knew that they were going to be destroyed. And he wanted to help them. He wanted to help them, but they would not receive his help. And since they would not receive his help, he says, "I wanted to gather you under my wings, like a chick gathers her hen. A hen gathers her chicks. And I wanted to put you under my wings, but you wouldn't listen. You wouldn't let me do that." And he cried because the city was going to be destroyed. Look at Luke chapter 19. And verse number 41. Luke 19, verse number 41. "Now when he drew near the city, he saw the city and wept over it." Have you ever talked to people and you know they need direction? You know they're heading in the wrong direction. And you want to help them. And you want to try to direct them where they need to go. But they're resistant. And they reject your overture to try to turn them and point them towards God. That's how Elijah presented his work. He went to a people who were weary of listening to God. Didn't want to listen to God. And so they just turned him off. Paul was provoked by the conditions in Athens. He went into the city of Athens and saw the whole city wholly given to idolatry. And it says it provoked him in the spirit. You know, I had the same feeling when I first went to live in Las Vegas. There is a city that's totally built on the weakness of men in greed. That's what that city is. That's why it's there. That's why it's prosperous. That's why it grows. When I was in Las Vegas, it was the fastest growing city in the United States. It stayed that way for over 20 years until Phoenix, Arizona took it over. But that's a sad commentary because that city is built on man's weakness of covetousness and greed. I remember when I first went, I went to Florida to the lectures a number of years ago. And, you know, I never went to school in Tampa. But I knew many of my friends that did, and I was down there with one of my friends who was speaking at the lectures, And he went to school there, so he knew a lot of people there. And so, of course, they were glad to see him and wanted to know where he was. Well, he was in California. Oh, they couldn't believe he was in California. He's from Kentucky. He's from Horse Cave, Kentucky. He said, what are you doing out there in California? He said, we need you here back home in Kentucky. You know, there's just a lot of people that's way off out there. What are you doing out there? And they just went on and on how terrible it was that he was in California. So I was just standing there, and of course I guess they felt sorry for me because I was standing there. And they said, oh, Brother Greer, what do you preach at? I said, I preach in Las Vegas. They turned around and walked away. Let me ask you something. You think there are any lost souls in Vegas? You know what I used to tell people when I preached in Las Vegas? The devil's in your city too. You tell me something that they do in Vegas that they don't do here. You got gambling in Kentucky. You got a lottery. You got immorality in Kentucky. You've got sin in Kentucky. The devil doesn't just have one home. You see, Paul, why'd he just give up on Athens? You know, if you read about Athens, it says it was easier to find a god than a person in Athens because there was so much idolatry. Why did he say, well, that's a lost cause? Why didn't he just turn around and walk away? He didn't do that. And he converted some people in Athens. And we've converted people in Vegas. There's people looking for the gospel. And so you've got to have a love for soul, and you can't worry about the conditions that are around you. You just have to preach the truth. Jesus gave his life for the sheep. In John chapter 10, Jesus said that he was a good shepherd. And he said, he made an analogy of a hireling. A hireling was somebody you would pay to watch the sheep. But if it got tough, the hireling would leave. He wouldn't put his life in jeopardy for the money. But you see, Jesus wasn't a hireling. Jesus actually loved the sheep. And that text says that he gave his life for the sheep. Now, did Elijah have that kind of concern for the lost? Oh yeah, he did. And you know how I know that? 1 Kings chapter 18. This is, to me, personally, this is one of the greatest Bible stories that I really love reading about. The test on Mount Carmel. Here are God's people who have allowed Ahab and Jezebel to lead them into Baal worship. Baal worship is the worship of idols. And it came from the Sidonians. And now they have begun to practice Baal worship. And so Elijah comes to Mount Carmel. And here's what Elijah says in 18:21. He says, and Elijah came to all the people and said, how long do you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. You know what he said? He gave them a choice. He said, how long are you going to halt between following God and following Baal? He says, you got to get off the fence. If Baal is God, you follow Baal. But if the Lord is God, you need to follow him. And he was going to help them make up their mind. And he suggested a test. He said, I got a little test. You bring all the prophets of Baal and all the prophets of Jezebel, and there were over 400 of them, and you bring them here, and I'll be the only prophet for God, and let us pray to our God. You pray to Baal, and I'll pray to God. And we'll take a sacrifice, and we'll cut it up, and we'll put it on the altar, and we won't put any fire on it, and we'll call to our God, and whoever God's fire sends fire to light the altar, that's God. They said, that's a good test. So what did he say? There's so many of you. You pick one of the bullocks, you cut him up, and you get first opportunity. So they cut the sacrifice up, put it on the altar, and they cried from Baal to morning to midday. No song, no voice, no fire. And then at noon, Elijah begins to mock them. He said, what's the matter? Maybe your God's sleeping. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe you need to speak louder. Maybe you need to wake him up. You know, when I first read that, I thought, you know, that was kind of rubbing in their face, wasn't it? But later on, when I read the account, when Elijah prayed to God, he made this statement. He said, I have done all these things at your command. He mocked them because Baal wasn't God. And he let them go on to the evening sacrifice. They jumped on the altar. They cut themselves, blood gushed over the altar. No sound, no voice, no fire. Elijah said, fill those barrels of water. Pour it over the altar. So he took these three barrels, they poured it over the altar. The altar, the wood, and the sacrifice. What happens to wood when you get it wet? It won't burn. He not only had him do it once, he had to do it three times. And he had it done so much, there was a trench around the altar, and it filled up with water. And then he said, oh God, he prayed to God, show these people that I have done all these things at your command, and light this sacrifice to demonstrate that you are the only true and living God. Fire came down from heaven, licked up every bit of the ladder in the trench, and lit that fire. Now let me put you and me there on Mount Carmel and what you just saw. You have any doubt who God really is? Do you understand who the one true and living God is? And all the prophets of Baal were put to death. And Elijah became a renegade. Because Jezebel put a price on his head. But you see, he had a concern for them. And he knew the only way they were going to get right with God, they had to get off the fence. They had to make a decision. And you know what? That's what gospel preaching is all about. You've got to make people into the valley of decision. You've got to let them see themselves as God sees them, and they're going to have to make a decision. And you know what? Every time you hear this gospel preach, you make a decision. You never said through a sermon that you don't make a choice. And I'm not talking about if you liked the sermon or you didn't like the sermon. Every person makes a choice when they hear the gospel preached. You either know that it's true and you're going to try to apply those principles to your life, or you're just going to go on with your life and you're going to ignore what was said. But everybody makes a decision when you hear the gospel preached. And that's all preaching's about, to let man make a decision. And I tell a lot of young men that I've had the opportunity to talk with who want to preach, if you don't love the lost, don't get into this line of work, because you won't be very effective. You've got to love the lost, and you don't want to see anyone lost, especially people who start on the path and then get sidetracked. You want to try to show your love for them by showing God's love for them. You have to have a concern for the lost. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Bible says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose for them again. The love of Christ compels us. God's love for us should compel us to serve him and worship him. We must be willing to go. The Bible told, the Great Commission told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel. If you are a gospel preacher, you must be willing to go. Where do you go? You go wherever your opportunities send you. You go to wherever the lost are. You go to wherever you have the opportunity to be able to be effective and to be good. Now, does that mean everybody needs to go overseas? No, everybody doesn't need to do that. That's not everybody's cut out to do that. I wasn't sure that I was cut out to do that. I rejected that path for many years. I thought there were other men much more capable of doing that than me. You know, you never know until you try. You never know, but you must be willing to go, because you've got to go where the sinner is. Wherever the sinner is, you've got to be willing to go and try to lead them to the truth. You must be willing to work. Matthew 19:4, Jesus said that he must work, for the night is cometh when no man can work. I believe one of the gravest misunderstandings about gospel preachers is what we do. I think a lot of people think I teach a class and I preach a couple of lessons and that's what I do for a living. I can tell you that gospel preaching and this part of it is a very small part of what my work as a gospel preacher is. Now, I love to preach. And I love to teach more than I love to preach. But that's not all that it is to be a gospel preacher. And you know what? You could train a person how to do this job. You could train them how to teach a class. But there's a lot to learn to be a gospel preacher. There's a lot of other things that you must undertake. Some of them are good. Some of them are not. But if you're going to get in this line of work, you have to be willing to be disciplined. Nobody's going to look over your shoulder. Nobody's going to check up on you. If you're not effective at what you do, it will become very apparent very quickly. You got to be willing to work. Number three, you owe a debt to the lost. You remember what Paul said? I'm a debtor to preach to the Jew and to the barbarian. What made Paul a debtor to other men? Because he was privileged to be saved and to hear the gospel. That made him a debtor to share that message with others. Are you a Christian? That makes you a debtor too. That makes us all debtors to share the message with those who are lost and dying in sin. You must look for opportunities. You know, when the Jews were put on the run in the early part of the book of Acts, when the Romans sent the Jews, when the Jews were sent out of Rome and they were dispelled and they went into dispersion, they went all over the world. What did they go doing? Did they go moping because they were sent away? Were they upset because they were sent away? No. The Bible says in Acts 8 verse 4, they went everywhere preaching the word. You want to know why the gospel spread in the first century? Because people were busy looking for the lost and trying to save the lost. We have lost people all around us. Do you know them? I know them. They're your friends. They're my friends. We know them. God put us here to give an opportunity to them to try to guide them to the truth. But you can't guide them to the truth, and I can't guide them to the truth if I don't have any concern about their soul. If I don't care about whether they're lost or saved, then you're not going to make any effort to try to help them. See, you got to have a love for the lost. You got to have a real, genuine, deep concern for people that are going in the wrong way religiously. You got to be willing to confront error. I learned this very early on in my work as a preacher. Elijah was at odds with the king of Israel. It says he was out there looking for Elijah. Ahab had put a price on Elijah's head, and he's out looking for him because it hasn't rained in Israel in 3 years. And it hasn't rained because he's led God's people into idolatry. And so now he puts a price on Elijah's head because Elijah told him that it will not rain again until my word. And so he blamed Elijah because there was no rain. But listen to what happened when he met Ahab. It says, then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, and Ahab said to him, "Oh, you, is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Now, you know what Ahab's doing? Ahab is blaming Elijah for the problem. This is your fault. We don't have any rain and we don't have any water because you shut the water off. How did he answer Ahab? He answered, "Oh, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house," and he's talking about Omri, "you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandment of the Lord and have followed the Baals." What did he do? He said, you're the blame. You want to know why there's no rain? You want to know why God's turned his back on Israel? It's because of your leadership. Now, how much strength and confidence must you have to tell the king that it's his fault? You've got to be willing to say what the facts are, even when you know it's not going to go very well. Now therefore send together all Israel and me and Mount Carmel for 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah and who sat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not mince words with Ahab. He didn't try to water it down. He didn't try to make it more palatable for him to understand. He said, you did this. You brought this evil on this nation. You put this nation at odds with God because of your leadership and leading them in idolatry, and you are the one to blame. Now, brethren, it takes courage to tell people things that you know they're not going to like to hear. But you know what? The truth, the truth. And that's all Elijah was about. He was about confronting their. Ahab was leading God's people into idolatry of Baal worship, and he had to be confronted. And Elijah confronted him. If you're going to preach the gospel, you've got to be willing to confront error. In Mark chapter 3, he entered the synagogue. This is Jesus. He entered the synagogue again, and the man was there with a withered hand. And they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man that had the withered hand, step forward. And then he said, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill it? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around by their anger, being grieved in the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out immediately and plotted with the Herodians against him that they might destroy him. He knew what they thought. He knew what they were trying to do. He knew that they were trying to trap him. But he asked them a question in verse 3. He says, is it lawful to do evil or good on the Sabbath day? Do you notice what their answer was? They didn't say anything. You know why? Because if they answered the question, they'd indict themselves. What did he do on the Sabbath? He did a good thing. He didn't violate the Sabbath. He didn't violate the Sabbath by healing that withered man's hand. But according to their tradition, he did. But you see, Jesus was willing to confront him. He cleansed the temple. He took the money changers and drove them out. You know, it wasn't wrong to sell animals. They had to have the animals for sacrifices. But it was wrong to sell them at the temple and to turn the temple into a den of thieves. That was wrong, and he confronted them and he drove them out. The authority was questioned. In Mark chapter 11, the Sadducees, the priests, the elders, they come to him and they want to know his authority. They ask him, by what authority are you teaching these things, and who gave you this authority? You know what? I would relish somebody to ask me that. That's a good question. I wish somebody would ask me, by what authority are you teaching the things you're teaching, and who gave you that authority? That's a question that every religious person should ask the people that they have confidence in is teaching them. You need to ask that person, what authority are you preaching, and who gave you that authority? You see, that's what men mean when they say, are you ordained? Who gave you the authority? Who ordained you to do that? My authority comes from God. It doesn't come from men. You see, those are fair questions. I'm not afraid to be questioned. If you're going to be a preacher, you gotta expect questions. You gotta expect that people are not gonna agree with you. And you gotta be ready to give an answer. You know, the Bible says in 1 Peter 3:15 that we need to be ready to give an answer to hope within us? Well, I'm going to tell you what, that really applies to a gospel preacher. You better be willing to tell people why you believe what you believe and why you believe it. Parable of the vine dresser. Remember? He kept sending people in to get his money from the vine, and they kept killing him, beating him. And finally he said, I'll send my son in there. And they respect him, but they say, hey, here comes the heir. Let's kill him, and then the vineyard will belong to us. And you know what? That was a parable that was telling about how the Jews had treated all the prophets that Jesus had sent to them. And then now the son's here. Now after all the prophets God sent to try to put them in the right direction, now he sends the son. What did they do to him? They killed him. They killed him. And he knew they would. But he still confronted the heir. He was questioning about taxes. Remember they said, hey, should we pay the temple tax? He says, give me a coin. Whose inscription's on this coin? Caesar. Remember how he answered this? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and render to God the things that are God. And you know what the Bible says? They were astonished at his answers. Then they questioned him about the resurrection. They give him that hypothetical question. Remember, this man had married, and he had six brothers, and he died, and each of them died, and they all took her to wife, and then finally the wife died. Now in the resurrection, they all had her to wife. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? They thought they had him. You know what he said? He said, you err, not knowing the power of God, nor the scriptures. He says, for there is neither marriage or given in marriage in heaven. You know what he told him? He said, you don't know the law. Yeah, there is a law that the brother should take up the wife in order that that man's genealogy would continue. But they didn't have to worry about whose wife she's going to be in the resurrection, because there is no marriage or given in marriage in heaven. Because this is a flesh and blood relationship. The relationship in heaven is spiritual. It's a different type of relationship. Then they want to know what the greatest command was. What's the greatest command of all the commands you give? What's the most important? Well, he told them, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and soul. And the second like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two laws hang all the law and the prophets. You know what they said? Nothing. He silenced them. They were trying to trap him, and every time they tried to trap him, he silenced them. Because they didn't have an answer. Jesus questioned them. He said, okay, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? They said, well, if we say it was from heaven, then he's going to ask us why we didn't do it. But if we say it of men, we fear them because they all think John's a prophet. So they said, we can't tell you. You know what that meant? That meant they couldn't answer him, and they knew if they answered him, they showed that they were dishonest. Result, the common people heard him gladly. Whenever Saul went into a city, where did he go first? What was the first place Paul went when he went into a city? Synagogue. Who would he find there? Jews, who opposed what he was teaching. He reasoned in the synagogue. He went into Thessalonica and he reasoned for three Sabbaths. He reasoned from the law. He took the law and he tried to show them the law was preparing them for the coming of Christ. And he stirred up opposition. They had to send him out of one city after another because he stirred up opposition, because he confronted their error. Remember Elijah? They took the bull which was given them, prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning till evening, till noon. O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. They leaped on the altar which they had made. So at noon, Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he's a God. Maybe he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and he needs to be wakened up. You see, he was willing to confront error. And here's where I want to lead this lesson tonight. There is a right and wrong in religion. Not everybody's right. Somebody's wrong. And in the day and age that we live in, the 21st century, the new fad is that everybody's right. Everybody's right to some point. And so really, you do it your way, or I'll do it my way, and we'll all meet in heaven in the end. Well, that all sounds good, but that's erroneous. That's not the truth. The truth is that all paths do not lead to heaven. There's only one way to get there. Jesus himself said in John 14, verse 6, I am the truth, I am the way, no man cometh to the Father except through me. Any road to God has to go through the Son. And you know what this means? That there's right and wrong in religion? That means either the denominational church is right or the Lord's church is right. One of us is wrong. One of us is wrong. Either we've been teaching this wrong all these years, or we're right and they're wrong. Baptism. It's essential or it's not essential. It's not optional. Denominationalism is not optional. It's either right or it's wrong. It's not indifferent. Musical. It's either vocal or it's instrumental. It can't be both. It's one or the other. Scriptural name. Is there an order? Is it important where we begin? Is it important where the church began? The time period it began? The place that it began? Is that important? Yes, because the Bible gives us that answer. The practices. Can we practice different? Can we do different things in different ways and all of us be right? Can we have a different name? Can we teach a different doctrine? Can we have different teaching? Can we have different organizations? Can we have different worship and all be serving the same God? Can we both be right taking the opposite position? I could give you a name, I could give you a list of gospel preachers that would say yes. That we could take differing positions on different doctrines, on different worship, on different organizations, and we can all still get to heaven. You know what I say? False. You either do it God's way or you won't get there. Well, preacher, that's narrow-minded. That's arrogant. That's haughty. Well, let me read you where I got that at. I got it from the master himself. Here's what he said about it when he was asked about it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father that's in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name. Done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Is to act without God's authority or approval. Brethren, if we can do it anyway, and we can all be right, then leave your denominational friends alone. They're okay in what they're doing. If one church is as good as another, then the people that are worshiping in the church of Satan are okay. If one church is as good as another, Roman Catholicism is as good as any other religion, and Islam is as good as any other religion. We're not all right. Somebody's wrong. If you're going to do this job, then you've got to be willing to state what's right. And you also, with the same fervor, the same desire, and the same love, you have to point out what's wrong, why it's wrong, and how to correct it. When Elijah met Ahab, when Jesus met his enemies, he didn't mince words. This is the way that it is. And you know what? It wasn't popular. It wasn't popular in Elijah's day. It wasn't popular in Jesus' day. And it's not popular tonight to stand for principle, stand for truth, and stand for something. But if you're going to do the work that God gave a gospel preacher, if you're not willing to confront error, get another job. I have told preachers, personally, face to face, privately, you need to find another line of work. If you are not willing to confront the error that's destroying the church that you are worshiping in, then you have no business being there. Now, brethren, you got to be, the Bible says that you've got to preach the truth in love. Don't you? Ephesians 4:15. Can you preach the truth in love and confront error? Elijah did it. Jesus did it. Paul did it. And any noteworthy example in the Bible had the ability to do it. It's not easy. It's not convenient. And it's much easier to not be confrontational. You know, some people, I had a fellow a number of years ago tell me, he said, you know the axe I got with the Church of Christ? I said, no, I'd be happy to know what it is. He says, you're confrontational. We are? I said, can I ask you why you think that? He says, well, you oppose everything. No, we don't oppose everything. We just oppose what's wrong. But you know what? You not only have to oppose what's wrong, you have to explain what's right. It doesn't do you any good to say, oh, that's wrong. You know, it's like I told my kids when they were growing up, when our children were growing up, and they would get in these discussions with religion, and they said, no, that's wrong. My dad says, no, don't ever quote your dad. Don't ever quote that this is what your dad said. You point people to the Bible and you say, this is wrong because God says that that's wrong. You know why you need to do that? Because they won't argue with this. Because they know they can't win. And you know, that's why we don't have debates today. This morning on my TV program, if you listen, I'm preaching on baptism and why we believe it's essential to salvation. I challenge the preachers in this area, if you believe I'm wrong, I challenge them to have a public discussion. We'll let them have a couple nights here, and they give us a couple nights in their building, and we'll answer the question. And I'll explain to you why I think it's right, and I'll let you explain it, and I'll answer why I think you're wrong. My phone hasn't rung today yet. And it won't. Because you know why? Because they know they can't prove it. And they've learned that they can't prove it. And they know they have much more to lose. You know, they wouldn't mind coming here and talking to you. But they surely don't want me coming and talking to their members. Because I'm going to say things that they have never heard. And they don't want to expose them to it. Now I ask you a question. Who's afraid of the truth? If you're standing with God, what do you need to fear? I encourage examination. I encourage questions. Because that's how we learn. I don't want people to think that I oppose something because I'm a Church of Christ preacher. I oppose things because they're contrary to God's will. And you know what, brethren? If I don't love their soul, then I would not tell them that they were wrong. I don't hate them. I hate the doctrine that condemns them. And that's where my aim is. And brethren, that's something I want you to remember. You're not in a battle with another person. This is not you against them. This is truth against error. All you do is point out the truth. What they do with it is up to them. But this is never to become a personal issue. This is not your church against their church. This is not your religion against their religion. This is God's word against the teachings of men. And if you, and you know what the Bible says in Romans 3, verse 4? Let God be true and every man a liar. You can't get around the truth. God designed it so it could not be gotten around. You just have to have the courage to confront error when you see it. And I would tell you one more thing. If you think it's easy to do that, then you've never done it. It's easy to go with the flow. It's easy to be non-confrontational. But you know what? The people I read in the Bible, they never took that route. Elijah didn't take that route. Paul didn't take that route. Jeremiah didn't take that route. And the Lord himself didn't take that route. If they didn't take it, I cannot take it. And any gospel preacher worth his salt cannot take it. You have to be willing to preach the truth. And whatever comes, comes. But don't ever put your faith in a man. Not me, not anyone. Your faith needs to be in God's word. And you need to always check out what you're taught. Even when I'm teaching you, you need to check me out. Make sure I'm standing where God wants me to stand. Because if I don't teach you the truth, then as Paul said in Galatians, have I become your enemy? If I don't tell you the truth, I've become your enemy. Because the truth is what's going to set us free, not error. Please take your song books out to the song that's been selected by Mel as a means of encouragement. If you're here, you're not a Christian, you want to become one, or if you're here, you need to make some corrections in your life. We don't want to close this service without giving you the opportunity to do so. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand as we sing. Thank you.